Our reading is from the book of Job, chapter 19, verses 21 through 27. Job, chapter 19. Hear the word of God. Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do you persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But you should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in Job the forgiveness and the resurrection and the confirmation that he is a righteous by the righteousness of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. The title of the sermon is The Legal Basis of Job's Forgiveness. And the legal basis of his forgiveness is our, as Christians, our legal basis too. 3 points. First, the language of the book of Job and really of Scripture in general is that of God, the judge, acting as a judge. The second point, the resurrection of the righteous is God's final proof that all charges against us are gone. And finally, Job's resurrection is a physical resurrection, and so is ours, and so is Christ's. And so first point, the language of the book of Job, and really of Scripture in general, is that of God as a judge and acting as such. Most people that you talk to who have some degree of church background readily believe that God is a righteous judge. Even Muslims believe that. Muslims believe that, and the Quran does say that Christ will come at the last day and be the judge of all men. But where some people act surprised is when you tell them that God, being judge, acts as one in the way that he pronounces sinners righteous, in the way that he justifies sinners, in other words. And how he applies the gospel to our souls. And without this understanding, we can't really understand the forensic meaning of the resurrection. What do I mean by this word forensic? Well, you've seen the police shows on TV, right? Forensic means legal. The legal means, the method used and the evidence used to show that a crime has been committed. The method or the method that a judge uses to determine guilt or innocence. Easter, for example, is Christ's resurrection, but it's also connected with ours too. Our resurrection as Christians is linked to Christ, but his resurrection was more than just a link. It was also a public testimony that an act of God had already been accomplished and that he had justified him who had been charged with the guilt of a crime. It was a capital crime, too. Christ did not commit a crime, but he suffered the penalty. He took upon himself the guilt of the criminals. And that was a capital crime in the eyes of God. Whoever breaks the law in one point has been guilty of breaking the whole law. It's a sentence worthy of death. Our resurrection, the resurrection of the righteous, is a public testimony that we too have been justified when we first put our trust in Christ and believed that he had physically risen from the dead and forgiven us of our sins. But unless we see that God, as a judge, is acting as one, we can't understand much of the Bible, and especially the book of Job. Otherwise, words like forgiveness and judgment and condemnation that are so often used in the New Testament, these words would be meaningless. Meaningless to our understanding, especially when it comes to the crucifixion and the resurrection. Half the Christians you talk to believe that they're forgiven and that Christ had something to do with that, but really, they don't even know why or what the legal basis is that God grants forgiveness. There is a legal basis to it. A lot of people think that God just decides to be generous and dispense with his judgment on sin, and being all powerful, he out of mercy decided to do this because he's God, and that's all. But in that case, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus, which properly speaking was a substitutionary punishment, is, other than that, unless you understand the legal basis for this, then that's just a mystery as to why it actually had to happen. And what that means is that a Christian himself may be justified, may be forgiven, despite his ignorance of this, but can't really communicate the gospel to anyone. And that's the point I'm making. We need to be able to communicate this gospel to people who are unbelievers. A lot of Christians believe, yes, Jesus loved me, he died for my sins. And they understand the gospel to mean something like, come to him and he will love you too. We really have to do better than that in sharing the gospel. Years ago on college campuses, there was a movement, I've referred to this before, called Key 73. That was a Christian movement on campus, and the slogan was, Christ is the answer. That's what they said. Christ is the answer. There were posters all over the schools, and I remember there were certain Jewish students who would say, well, what's the question? That's kind of a smart answer, but the point is well taken. Is the answer to what? We need to be able to articulate the what, is my point. Years ago, people believed that an evangelist was someone who helped those who were down and out, who were on Skid Row. They still believe this. But if you were living a somewhat moral life, you didn't need an evangelist. And see, this understanding of the gospel is understood only in terms of what people at that moment seem to need to clean up their lives. Christ did not simply come to clean up people's lives. We have to be able to communicate the gospel to people in that way. Because a lot of people, once their lives are cleaned up or once they're off the substance, the atheist is no longer in the so-called foxhole, if you can understand my drift here, he'll forget about God. Yet if you look at wherever you choose to look in the New Testament, the gospel was proclaimed in legal, in forensic language. Here are some examples. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, in essence, the prosecutor. Jesus is called our advocate, our defense attorney, if you will. The Holy Spirit is called our advocate. The Father is called the judge. There's something called the judgment bench, the judgment seat. Courtroom terminology. Why would God use this? This is how he thinks. This is how he relates to those who are sinners. And we have to be able to communicate it in that way. The people have violated his law, but yes, the Lord has offered for us an innocent substitute. I once talked to someone in a 12-step program, and Jesus was their higher power. And I tried to share the gospel, but they were so focused on the fact that their higher power had gotten them off the substance. We have to do better than this. This is not the gospel. Our second point is the resurrection of the righteous is God's final proof that all charges against them are gone. The gospel proclaimed in the New Testament essentially proclaimed this, that the judge punishes sin and someone has to pay for the crime committed. Christ offers to pay for yours. Flee to him from the righteous judgment to come. People commonly think that God in the Old Testament was a God of judgment and law, but now in the New Testament, this is dispensed with, and now he's a God of grace. But it's not the case. See, the atonement was a substitutionary punishment. The punishment on the cross was a substitutionary punishment by a judge enforcing the penalty of a broken law. You really don't have to understand much to be forgiven, but if you're going to communicate the reason that you have the hope within you, you have to understand the legal reason that God forgives sinners. Muslims, at least, believe that the great prophet Jesus will judge the sins of the world one day. Jews, for the most part, can't even go that far. Despite all the legal language of the Old Testament, the mercy seat, the temple, the substitutionary animal sacrifices, the Passover lamb slain for the sins of the guilty. That's what John the Baptist meant when Christ came to the River Jordan and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He's talking about the Passover lamb, but now fulfilled in this man. But Jews, they're twice removed from this in our day and age. The scapegoat that was used at the Day of Atonement, also called Yom Kippur, where the guilt and the judicial punishment of God's people wasn't simply forgotten, it was imputed to this innocent animal. Most rabbis will tell you today, well, that's the way God used to be with us way back then, but he's dispensed with all that. Now he just requires that we be just good people, and he'll bless that effort, and that'll count as our satisfaction, our justification. The atonement of Christ, however, was a judicial act and was effective because it was forensic. The righteousness of the innocent was imputed to the guilty, and then the guilty were innocent because of this imputation. It was credited to their account. And the testimony of that, and here's the point, the evidence of it for all to see is the resurrection. First of Christ and then of his peoples. Just as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, "For he, God, hath made him," Jesus, "he hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, what about Job? Job's case of suffering is unique. We're not all called to suffer the way Job has suffered. But what it does is it heralds the suffering of Christ to come. We're not all called to suffer that way. But as you read through the narrative in Job, and I'm dealing with chapter 19, but it's a long book. As you read through that narrative, you can see Job's family, his neighbors, his friends, can't deal with him. They can't deal with what's happened to him. What do I mean? God had brought these things upon him for a reason that for them, his friends, his wife, his people who knew him, God brought things upon him that for reasons unfathomable to them, they could only conclude that that he must have done something wrong himself. Here he is being judged then by the courtroom of the human heart. He's judged informally, but nonetheless, people are judging him as to what he must have done wrong. The irony is, he's innocent of all their charges. You see, it heralds Christ to come. And with all the suffering he's gone through, the physical, the economical, the relationship, he lost his family. The worst of it is not only does God seem to be his enemy, but that Job himself is strongly tempted to accuse God himself of wrongdoing, of allowing this to happen. We are also similarly tempted from time to time when things seem to go awry. And the very people that ought to have consoled him nearest and dearest to him have become his accusers. We have to always say that God is righteous. There's things that we don't understand that happen. God is always righteous. He will stand when he is judged. He is just. He will be justified in his sayings. And this is what Job affirmed. And look what else he affirmed. What else he affirmed was, the problem is, we'll get to that in the third point. Job's problem is he doesn't know how to argue against his friends who have become his accusers, except by affirming that their accusation's wrong, that he's personally innocent of their charges. That's true. God himself at the beginning of the book declared that God was an upright and righteous man and on a level of no one else on the earth at that time. This is what Job 1:8 says. There is none, this is God speaking of his servant Job, there is none like him in the earth, upright and righteous. And then, now in this statement that Job makes right here in the verse 25 and 27 that begins with, I know that my Redeemer liveth, what he does is he prefaces this remark with his desire to that what he is about to say here would be memorialized forever, that it would never be forgotten. This is what he means when he says what he says here. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. He did get his wish, didn't he? That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock. And then he says this amazing statement on the heels of that. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That I shall see for myself and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. This statement that he makes is about the physical resurrection and how that resurrection relates to his coming Redeemer. And what this statement is Job's final answer to his accusers. That he shall be vindicated and that he shall be declared innocent before everyone who knows him, before the whole world, despite everything that they've charged him with, despite everything that they've said about him. His vindication and the evidence of that is the resurrection. And that he shall be resurrected in the flesh by the same Redeemer and shall gaze upon him face to face. And you know, the resurrection of the dead was a declaration. It was a pronouncement by God that God found no fault with him and with his son, or with Christ, or with God's son. Our third point is this. The resurrection of Christ was a physical resurrection. Some might say, well, we know that the Son of God was well-pleasing to the Lord. We know this already. We don't have to be convinced that Jesus was pleasing to God. But to the modern hearer of the gospel, for the first time, especially Muslims in this country, hearing this for the first time, for them the idea that the holy prophet Jesus, whom they correctly believe to be the judge who will come to judge the world, should die a disgraceful death, sounds to them like sacrilege. To die under the wrath of God and then still be beloved of God, it sounds impossible. Why? Because if he's beloved, why is he dying in this way, as Christians claim? And how can God allow him to be executed? Now, it's a fair question. Most church people don't know the answer to that because they never understood the legal basis of the gospel. And again, these people will be saved, but they can't effectively explain to the unbeliever why, and that should not be. So because of Christ, Job's resurrection is ours, it is God's declaration that Job is innocent and we are as well. Here's our final point. Our final point is Job's resurrection is ours, as Christ is a physical resurrection overcoming the laws of nature. Job declares this: though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another's, though my reins be consumed within me. I mean, could it be more graphic than that? This is what happens to the body when it's undergoing corruption in the grave. Could the language be more stark than this? And see, this word reins that you see here, it's related to the word renal, not the reins of a horse. It's rather to the kidneys. A renal doctor is a kidney doctor. So it's either saying that his internal organs will be consumed in the corruption along with his flesh, or the more common biblical usage is the word reins is a figurative way, the way we would speak of the heart, the internal organs. In other words, the yearning of Job was to see his own Redeemer with his own physical eyes, in his flesh, face to face. And yet, how is that possible? Because when you're in the grave, your organs of sight also experience corruption. And yet he declares here not a wish, but Job declares an expectation, a confident expectation that with his eyes, in his flesh, he shall see his Redeemer before him one day. Now, how is that possible? In a moldering body, in a worm-eaten body? No, not at all. In a glorious body. A physical body, yes. Not a spiritual body only, not a ghostly or an ethereal body, but a glorified body resurrected from the dead. And you might wonder why the text here goes into such graphic detail about what happens during corruption. It's to emphasize this miracle of recreation. How miraculous the resurrection is, and yet in my flesh shall I see God. Notice the force of this word, yet. Despite all this, despite this, I myself shall behold God in my flesh. God is not going to have him come before him as a moldering body. He's going to give him a resurrected body. It's the language of wonderment that he uses here. The Apostle John writes that we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And therefore we are to comfort one another with these words. It's a physical resurrection. And so in conclusion, we've seen that Christ's resurrection means ours as well. His vindication is ours as well as it was Job's. We've seen that the language of the book of Job is written in legal terminology, forensic language, and we have to be able to communicate the gospel that way. And that the resurrection of the righteous is God's final proof that all charges against them have been dropped, and it is a physical resurrection. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant it to be that indeed we are able to be comforted by these words, and then thusly to be able to comfort one another with these words. That our Redeemer lives, and in our flesh we shall one day see him face to face. We shall see him, for we shall be as he is. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.